Thank you, Barrett. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start with a text there in just a moment. We will display it on the overhead as well. It's certainly good to be together this morning. We've had a good period of worship so far, and for a few moments, I hope that we can put from our minds the thoughts and cares of this world and meditate upon the teaching of God's Word and how He would have us live in order to be pleasing in His sight. On a personal note, I'm delighted to have my brother Curtis and his wife Mary Ann with us this morning. They are traveling with some friends of theirs, the Manns, on the way to the Grand Canyon, and they stopped here, and we're going to have lunch together, and it's good to be able to see them. And I know a few of you got to meet them when you went on a trip with them some years ago, so you might holler at them and renew your acquaintance with them if you haven't already done so. Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like us to read together verses 1 through 6. Paul writes through the Holy Spirit, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And this is from the New King James Version. I call to your attention verse 3 of our reading that puts it this way, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Different translations will word this a little bit different. The New King James uses the term endeavoring. The New American Standard puts it being diligent. The New International Version renders it make every effort. And the word that's translated endeavoring here is from a Greek word that Thayer defines to mean to hasten, to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor, or to give diligence to. You know, as we think about this idea that's expressed in this passage, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I hear a lot of folks that will talk about how we live in very divided times, and usually when they're talking about that, they are speaking of political ideas. And I recognize that it's true that in many respects, there's a lot of different political division and social kinds of issues that turn people in different ways. But I suspect if we were to look at history, we could see that it's really always been that way. And there have certainly been times in which there's been warfare that's been fought because of such differences. But of course, this passage is not so much talking about political unity. It's not talking about those within a nation agreeing and being united. It is rather, is it not, talking about unity in faith, the unity in faith that ought to exist between those who have named the name of Christ, those who consider themselves to be disciples. Now, if you want to talk about a time of disunity, I realize there have been times historically where wars have been fought over differing religious views. But do you realize that the times in which we live probably are a reflection of more disunity among those that believe to some extent or another in Jesus Christ than there's ever been? The last numbers that I saw suggested that there are now over 50,000 distinct and different religious groups that all claim some kind of allegiance to Jesus Christ. That is unbelievable. And we noticed a few weeks ago, that's not how the Lord intended it. If you'd go back to John chapter 17 and remember that in this prayer that Jesus offers before His death, do you remember what He prays? In John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, through 23, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Notice, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. At the same time, we are seeing greater division than there has ever been. I think we are also seeing, at least in America, a greater move towards a secular mindset. And what I mean by that is, you've got more and more folks that are saying, you know, I just don't believe in God at all. I don't believe in any kind of religion. Here, you'll notice that part of the reason Jesus prays for those who believe in him to be one is that the world may believe. Is there a correlation in the fact that there is such division, such chaos, so many teaching and practicing different things, that our world looks at that and says, forget that. I don't want to believe in that. Do we remember that the Apostle Paul, not only in the text that we began with in Ephesians, but over in 1 Corinthians, when the church in Corinth was already beginning to have that kind of disunity within their own flock, do we remember what Paul commanded them? And these words should speak to us through the generations that the Lord is not pleased with this. This is not something that God wants to happen. He does not want it to be that those who claim to believe in Jesus are all teaching and practicing different things. As he learns that there is division in the congregation, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, this was true in the instruction he gave within a local congregation. He didn't want them to be going in different directions, saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos." Is it not true, though, of the Lord's desires within the world at large? How can it be that so many in our world today are content and are happy to do and to practice different things? It's almost as if there is a willingness to, the same way that we might go and pick a different flavor. Well, maybe they think you can do that with service to the Lord. Think with me about what this text that we started with in Ephesians 4 urges. And I want us to ask ourselves personally the question, not only in our own work within this local church, or if you're visiting with us, the church with which you are identified, but also in terms of our attitudes towards the world as a whole and what we try to talk to our friends about and urge others to have, do you endeavor, as our text put it, for the unity of the Spirit? Do you hasten? Remember the definition to hasten is to try to quickly make it happen. Do you, as the NIV put it, make every effort to attain it? And I want to put it just a little bit different. Do you love unity? I want us to talk this morning about the idea of loving unity. Because I was talking with my wife about this week, and you know, one of the things that I think may be a little bit of a problem, you know, we can look historically and we can see that time in the 1800s in which in America there was a real desire for unity. When they looked at the chaos in their own world and realized this is not what God wanted, let's do away with that and let's all be united in what the New Testament teaches. And, you know, statistically they say that when that effort began, about a fourth of the population of the United States initially began to be involved in that effort to just go back to the Bible and to be united. But why is that not as appealing today as it was when that idea was first brought forth? And I wonder, do we really love unity? Now, Someone might say, well, sure, I love unity. I want to do my thing and you do your thing, but we'll still consider ourselves to be united. Is that really loving unity? I would submit to you that loving unity does not mean unity in word alone and not unity in practice. You go with me over to 1 Corinthians once again. Remember this book that we read just a few moments ago, Paul's instructions that they be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Look over in chapter 4 and notice with me something he says in verses 15 through 17. I realize that our world today likes it to be the case that whatever you're interested in, whatever you want to hear, you can go and you can find someone that will do that. You know, there's a cowboy church in Amarillo, Texas. And I know we've got a lot of cowboys. We've got a lot of folks that like horses and cattle and things like that. And there are all sorts of things they'll do in connection with that. Is it all about just what we want and what we desire? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ." Now, think about it. Does he say, which I teach one way here, but another way there, and I urge them to do one thing in one place, but another thing in another place? Is that what he says? No. Remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. That's almost unthinkable in our world today, isn't it? But when we see Jesus praying for unity, we see Paul commanding unity. What is he talking about? Is he talking about just being united even though you believe and practice different things? I think not. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's read together verse 15. And he'll use the term tradition here, and we should understand that he is not using it in the way that sometimes Scripture will speak of traditions of men or traditions of the Jewish elders. Instead here, he's talking about those traditions which by the Holy Spirit had been laid down. And listen to what he said. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether in word or our epistle." Now, I find that interesting because if he told those brethren in the first century, what you've heard from me, what was written to you, you hold fast to that. Does that exempt us from the same kind of obligation? We can't hear his words speak, but we can read what he said. And we can follow his instruction in epistles. Loving unity does not mean unity in word and not practice. Loving unity does not seek always to do something new. I think we live in a world that thrives on innovation. We live in a world that loves to have it different. We're almost conditioned that way because of marketing and commercials. And, in the business world, that's how more money is made. Because if I can convince you that it needs to be new, and I can convince you that you need to get something new, then I can put more money in my pocket because I've sold you something. Now, that's one thing if we're talking about business. It's a much different thing when we're talking about our faith and our practice. Over in Acts chapter 17, notice with me just a simple statement that is made about the attitude of those that were in Athens. And I wonder, when it comes to religious matters, is our attitude today much different? Notice it says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." I find that interesting because in religious matters, I think sometimes it's very easy for us to be inclined that way. Can we do it different? Can we say it different? Now, I understand that there are times in which the same message can be presented in a fresh way so a younger generation may be able to hear it. But we're not talking about a new message. We're not talking about new things and new practices. And sometimes I fear that we almost condition ourselves to the point at which, well, unless we change it up so much every so often, you know, we're discontent and we're not happy with it. Over in the book of Jude, the small book of Jude, remember the statement that's made in verse 3. And we're going to comment on this a couple of times. But notice Jude, who through the Holy Spirit says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you," listen, "to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, I think we understand this is not talking subjectively about personal individual faith and conviction. This is talking about the system of faith. But notice what is said here, that it is a system of faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that calls upon us to recognize here, as Jude through the Holy Spirit urges them to contend, that is to fight for it, not in the sense of being ugly and argumentative, but in the sense of standing up for it, contending for that faith, not so you can change it every now and then, not so it can be new and adapt to every generation, but that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Loving unity does not seek always to do something new. And if that's the case, then I think it leads us to recognize that loving unity recognizes that true unity rests in being content to do what we find within the New Testament. Now, I want you to look at a statement that we find back in the book of Jeremiah. And this is not under the law of Christ. This is not during a time in which God's people were expected to follow the gospel as revealed in Jesus Christ. But it was certainly a time in which God had revealed His will for them. And in Jeremiah's day, just as in our day, there were some that weren't happy with that, weren't content with that. They thought something new needed to come along that they needed to follow. And I want us to listen to the admonition that's given here and to think about how it applies to our world and our situation today. Thus says the Lord, beginning here in verse 16, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." Now, again, this was to Jews who were not content with the law of Moses. We now are no longer under the law of Moses. We are now under the gospel of Jesus Christ. But is it the case that we're content to walk in the old paths? Or instead, are we like those of Jeremiah's day that said, no, we won't walk in that. We need something new. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want us to notice, you know, there are many that will look at the New Testament and not find it to be something that is instructive. I've heard some that would say, well, it kind of shows a way things could be done, but it doesn't show the only way that it can be done. And we can use our innovation, we can use our creativity, and we can, notice again, that attitude of those in Athens, come up with some new thing. I want us to read a statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in the same way we noticed Paul's words earlier, that he didn't say, well, I teach it different in every place, and I urge them to practice things different in every place. No, the same things everywhere in every church. Notice what's said here, 1 Timothy chapter 3. How is the New Testament to serve us? How is it to be that we look to it? Do we just look to it as kind of a suggestion? Or instead, do we look to it as the guide and the standard? Read with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now think with me about that. Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing so you can know how to conduct yourself in the church. Now notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say, I'm writing this to you, but you're going to have to use your own creativity and come up with all sorts of new innovation. No, he doesn't say that. Nor does he say, as we talked about last week, I'm writing to you, but it's not until the Holy Spirit empowers you that you're going to be able to understand this. Or it's not until the Holy Spirit gives you additional kinds of things that you're really going to know how to conduct yourself. No. What he is writing to them, he considers to be functional, adequate to help him know, help them know how to conduct themselves in the church. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. And I want us to look at a text here in Ephesians chapter 3 that touches once again on this idea that we explored last week as it pertains to the Holy Spirit. Remember, we asked the question, what have you heard about the Holy Spirit? And we considered that there are some that actually will believe that, you know, you need the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way to empower you and enable you or to prepare you to be able to understand the Word of God. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what Paul, who was an apostle, Paul, who had that miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, is that what he taught? Let's test that from Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 5. And in the context of our discussion this morning, what does loving unity mean? It, does it mean that, well, anything you come up with, I'm going to want to be united with you, and so I'm going to love that which goes beyond what I can find in Scripture? Or is it being content that the New Testament gives us all that we need? Let's read together. For this reason, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Now listen to this. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Now think with me about that. We recognize that there were miraculous spiritual gifts that operated for some of those within the first century. We talked last week about the laying on of hands. But I want you to notice in this text, even in a time when that happened, how he says they can understand His knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you read, you can understand. And I think as we think about this idea, do we love unity? How is unity going to be attained? Real unity, if it's more than just words, has to be that which is content to say, I want to be united in what I can read about. And you know, the amazing thing is, if we would be content to simply do what Christians in the first century did, would there have to be 50,000 different groups teaching and practicing different things? No. Real unity could be achieved. But I want us to notice two final things, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Loving unity does not value my own personal opinions to the point that it causes division over matters of faith. I remind you of a text that we looked at just a few moments ago in the book of Jude. And remember, Jude there urged them, he spoke to them about our common salvation. And remember, he urged them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And we made the point that that's not just talking about personal individual faith, it's talking about the system of faith. Now, when I'm using the term faith here in this statement, understand that that's what I'm talking about. It's the kind of faith that, if you look with me over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, is not something that's just a matter of, well, I imagined this in my mind, or here's what I think would be a good thing, and I believe firmly, so I have faith in that thing because I feel it strongly. No, the kind of faith that I think Jude 3 is talking about, the kind of faith that I'm talking about here in this point, is the kind of faith that's described here in Romans 10 and verse 17. Paul writes, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When I can read what is described in Scripture about God, about Jesus, about His teaching, His instruction, His people, His flock, His church, what they did, how they conducted themselves, and I accept that, that's faith. Now, I want us to think about that, because in matters of faith, like we're talking about here, that are grounded in the Word of God, that should be what unites all believers together. But are there ever times in which it becomes an issue of, you know, I can't find it in Scripture, but I just really think this, or it's my opinion that we could do this and it's just as good? Well, I can have an opinion, you can have an opinion, but if it's not something that is grounded in the Word of God, what proof do I have that it's not just worthless? And how horrible it is. You know, as we think about this idea of 50,000 different groups, that they all claim to believe in Jesus, and they may say, well, you know, we're divided, but we're one. Well, not really, if you're teaching and practicing different things. And what so often happens is, what has caused that division? So often it's because someone or many people have said, my opinion, what I want is what's going to happen. I want to teach it this way. I think it ought to be that way. I think that this is acceptable. Well, can you show me in the Word of God? No, but I want to do it. And sadly, there have been local churches. Sadly, there have been religious groups in large numbers that have pursued a course not based on the faith that Romans 10:17 is talking about, but based on opinions. Friends, we've all got opinions. Whether it's the color of the carpet, whether it's where a building ought to be located, whether the temperature should be set on something else, but how horrible it is before our God in heaven if we ever allow opinions, and these are trivial things that I gave as examples, but on other things of greater significance, do I value my opinions to the point that I don't care as much about being united with you? And along the same lines, the last point I'd offer to you is that loving unity does not exalt my liberties, or at least what I might consider to be my liberties, over my bond with other Christians. Go with me to Romans chapter 14, and I want you to notice a very concrete example that is offered in Romans chapter 14. And it may be something that may be a little hard for us to relate to, because now in Christ we recognize that foods are acceptable, and there are not the same kind of restrictions that there were under Mosaic law. And even the fact that we live in a world in which there's not really things that are sacrificed to idols, the way in 1 Corinthians, you know, there's problems there over what was eaten because of issues pertaining to, well, was this sacrificed to an idol or not, and what does it mean if I eat it? But Romans chapter 14 is talking about a problem that I think would have been very real to those who were coming out of a Jewish background in the first century. All of your life you had been taught that you follow Mosaic dietary restrictions, but now in Christ, those things have been set aside. So, what do you do? Well, the truth of the gospel is that now those things are free for you to eat. But if it's something in which you still wrestle with your conscience, or it's something in which you haven't yet come to that point, what is going to be the reaction that other Christians have towards you? Or what is going to be the attitude that we have towards one another? Now, that's a situation in which, as we're going to read, it would be acceptable before God. But are there ever those kinds of things in which, well, I'm not sure that it's acceptable, and I don't see that as a liberty? And so, how can I maintain my connection with you if you're laying stumbling blocks before me, if you're compelling me to do that, which is a violation of what I understand to be the Word of God? Now, let's read it together. And I want you to think about the kind of application that that can have to us today. Because are there ever those times in which, whether you're right or wrong, you think, I've got the liberty to do this thing, and yet you exalt that to the point that even if it lays a stumbling block before a brother or sister in Christ, that puts them in a position where, you know, if you do that, if you compel that, if you bind that, I can't continue in my fellowship with you. I'm exalting what I believe is a liberty over my bond with other Christians. Let's read together, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Now I want you to think about this, because as I said, we may live in a world in which this eating of meats issue is not that relevant to what we go through. But what about other kinds of things? What about the clothes we wear? What about the kind of entertainment we engage in? What about the kinds of things that we involve the local congregation in? I recognize that there are brethren that would say, well, I think we've got liberty for this. And other brethren that would say, I can't find authority for that. What do we exalt? Do we exalt, again, our own opinions? Or do we exalt that which, right or wrong, we may consider to be a liberty? But do we love unity enough that we are willing to sacrifice unity for the sake of those things we might consider to be liberties? And there are many things that we could look at with respect to this. But I hope as we think about this and we remember the text we started with, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May you and I, in our lives personally, in our attitude towards this local church, in our attitudes towards the world around us, do we look at it and we envy all of the new, different things that are done? Or do we love unity, being willing to stand firmly on that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints? If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel, it is that gospel which was once for all delivered to the saints. Would you this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God, and we baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, whether it's attitudes towards unity or attitudes towards your brothers and sisters, or maybe there's some other struggle that you're having that you need to ask for prayers on your behalf, you need to get an arm around your shoulder to strengthen you and encourage you. We stand ready to do that. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?